my dear friends. The promised land. Where is it? Well, for the Jews, the answer is very simple. The promised land is the land of Palestine. The Palestine Liberation Organization, of course, do not agree, but that's not our topic for this evening. But for many Christians, the promised land has somehow become heaven. And we've got quite used to hearing things like Negro spirituals passing over Jordan, I saw coming after me a band of angels, and so on. Roughly those words. A strange mixture of literal truth concerning Jordan and a spiritual interpretation that suggests the destiny of the righteous is going to be heaven. Plainly there's some kind of confusion here. And the only way to resolve this kind of confusion is to look at the Bible. What does the Bible actually say about the promised land? Not only where it is, but whose is it? Who has the right to inherit that land? And this takes us right back almost to the beginning of the Bible, to promises made to Abraham, which in many churches, alas, are rarely read and certainly not believed in the sense in which they stand. So come with me, if you will, to, first of all, the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and see how God's purpose begins to unfold concerning the promised land. And this will clear up the difficulties that we have about this whole concept. Well, Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. Now, what does this tell us? Well, we know that Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a city that has been excavated by the archaeologists working in the Middle East, a center of civilization, a metropolis by the standards obtaining in those days, certainly a very highly developed and well-organized social city. And God says to Abram, leave your country, your kindred, your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. And astonishingly, Abram did as he was told. He didn't ascribe this command to some dream which he wasn't afterwards sure about. He never doubted that God had in fact revealed himself to him, that God had spoken, and even more than that, that God was to be obeyed. And though God had not said where he was going, this civilized dweller in a well-developed city, because God commanded him to do so, became virtually a nomad. He leaves his country and the comforts of that civilization. He leaves his kindred, his father's house, whom we know to be idolaters from other passages of Scripture that need not detain us now. And Abram becomes a wanderer, looking for a land which God has promised, but of which he has as yet no idea where it is to be located. But God says that he will make Abram's name great, and he will be a blessing, and his name will be the name of a great nation that will come from him. And those who bless that nation, God will bless. And those who curse that nation, God will curse. And then, interestingly enough, by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. So there are dimensions to this promise that are as yet unfathomable, which couldn't have made a great deal of sense to Abram in his present condition. But he didn't doubt God. He did exactly as he was told. And if you look at chapter 13, we find that by now, Abram and those who went with him, including his nephew Lot, had reached the land of Canaan. And their herds had grown too great for the land to be able to sustain both of them at the same time. It became prudent to separate. And Abram, being the prototype of a gentleman, gave the younger man the right to choose which way he would go. If Lot goes this way, I will go the other, says Abram. And Lot chooses the well-watered plain that led down to Sodom, as it was in those days. And so Abram is left alone with his immediate kin. And God speaks to him again in chapter 13 and verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants of the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Now, I don't know who controls church affairs in South Africa, but certainly in England, the Anglican Church has its affairs managed by church commissioners, in whom is vested the authority to acquire property, land, and so on. I venture to suggest that if the church commissioners had been left land on these terms, they would have had no difficulty whatever in understanding what it was that was being said. There's no reference whatever to heaven. Abraham is not invited to lie on his back and look into the depths of space. He looks northward and southward and eastward and westward, and all the land that he sees is to be given to him and his descendants. He's invited to walk through the land. Now, I suggest that if the church commissioners had been bequeathed land like this, they would have had no difficulty at all in seeing for miles northward, southward, eastward, and westward. It would not have occurred to them to place any kind of eccentric interpretation on this, nor is there any need to do so. God is saying to Abram, the land of Canaan, where Abram now was, will be yours and your descendants forever. And God says furthermore, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. And Abraham walked through the land that was promised by God to him as his own. Well, chapter 15 continues the story. Because there's a problem. And chapter 15 brings it out in the daylight. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, thou hast given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is a very important passage. Abram is well aware of the difficulty that faces him. God has promised that his descendants will become a great nation. A nation so great that through that nation, every family on earth could be blessed. And yet he has no son. Abraham is now an old man. His wife is also aged. The time of childbearing is past. How can God's promise be fulfilled? Well, according to the law of the day, if the master of the house is childless, then the steward of the house could be appointed the heir of the owner's property. And this bit of legislation is well confirmed by archaeological discoveries concerning the social customs and transfer of land and tenure of property which were common in those days. And so he supposes that the promise will be fulfilled through this man Eliezer of Damascus. No doubt a worthy man, no doubt a very good man after his fashion. Certainly a loyal servant to Abram. But God says explicitly, this man shall not be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir. And through that son, the descendants of Abram would be in number like the stars of heaven. And the important verse is verse 6. He believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here is a most important point. Abraham's faith never wavered. It never varied. And because he believed God in circumstances that you and I would frankly find impossible, where we would try to rationalize what was happening in some way that would make it more credible, Abraham believed, though it seemed a ridiculous kind of thing to say, that a child could be born of a man of his age, and certainly considering his wife's age. Yet he believed God, and because he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So there are two important things about Abram. Abraham is a man who does as he's told. He manifests the quality of obedience. When God says, leave your father's country and your father's house and go somewhere, I'll show you later. He does just as he's told. He obeys. And when God makes a promise that seems impossible of fulfillment, lending itself to some kind of rationalization or other, yet he believes God, that God is able to do what he has promised to do. And because of his faith, he is reckoned by God as being a righteous man. That's a very important principle in the Bible, as we shall see. Well, let's try and draw the threads of this together a bit. Let's go on now to verse 12 of this same chapter. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Some very important points here. God says that Abraham's descendants will sojourn in a land that is not theirs, and will afterwards be oppressed by the Egyptians, as we know from subsequent Bible history, for 400 years. We don't know for sure whether that 400 years meant the period of oppression or included the period of sojourn and the oppression. one of the great unsolved chronological problems of the Old Testament that affects the date of the Exodus, but that's not our problem tonight. There's going to be a long period of time in which they do not inherit the land that is promised. And furthermore, Abraham is told by God that he is going to die and be gathered to his fathers in a good old age, but that his children will come back to the land of Canaan in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. A verse that is often overlooked, and yet a verse that explains why it was that God was prepared to give the land of Canaan to the children of Abraham, though they had never owned that land before, and God was prepared to dispossess the natural inhabitants of the land. God did this not out of arbitrary whim, but because the people who lived there were becoming so corrupt that God would one day make an end of them. But the cup of their iniquity was not yet full, and until it was full, the children of Abraham would not be allowed to inherit this land. But the implication is clear. Once the cup of Amorite iniquity was full, and this is a generic name for the people who lived in Canaan, God would drive them out, not simply because of an arbitrary act of favoritism for the children of Abraham, but because of his promise, and also because of the iniquity of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And this makes clear why this happened. All right, let's go to chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this is the first clear indication that God's promise is conditional. God says to Abraham, I am the Lord, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. The promises of God are not unconditional. Abraham has to continue, as he began, obeying God, exhibiting faith in God, and leading the kind of life that can only be described as a blameless life. And God would make his covenant with Abraham and with those who will be born to Abraham. And as we know, the son, the long-expected son of promise, was Isaac, through whom the tribes of Israel were eventually descended. But look at verse 8 very carefully. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will give to you and to your descendants after you all the land of Canaan. This is an explicit promise to Abraham personally. God is not simply saying, you're going to die and that's going to be the end of you, but your children will be a great nation and they will inherit the land forever. God says to Abraham, I am giving to you and to your children this land where you have sojourned for an everlasting possession. A most important promise to Abraham personally, that he will inherit this land. And we know from evidence that we will look at subsequently that Abraham in fact never inherited the land during his lifetime. When his wife died, he had to buy a plot of ground from the land that God had promised to him from a stranger in order to bury his dead. Abraham never inherited the land that he walked through, that he looked at, that he lived in. He was always a sojourner. And yet God here says, I will give to you and to your descendants this land for an everlasting possession. So the promise of God concerning the promised land takes on now a personal dimension, as well as one concerned with the number of children and their heritage in the land of Canaan. Abram himself, in some way as yet not clear, is going to benefit from this everlasting covenant that God makes. Well, let's summarize this. God made promises to Abram which were conditional on obedience. He had to leave his ancestral home and go to a land that God would show him. Abraham obeyed, and he believed God. He had faith in God's promises, and this was accounted to him for righteousness. The land of promise, unmistakably and unequivocally, is the land of Canaan. Abraham was promised a son through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And through Abraham's son, in turn, would come a multitude of descendants, like the stars of heaven, like the dust of the earth. Abraham's part in these promises is a personal one, and not just through his children. I will give to you as an everlasting possession. Abraham never inherited the land during his lifetime, still less forever, and was told explicitly by God that he would die. Now these last two points seem very puzzling. How does God say to Abraham, you're going to inherit this land forever, you're going to die and be gathered to your fathers who were idolaters? How do you reconcile this? Well, there's only one way of reconciling this, and that is to believe that the promise that God made to Abraham will be fulfilled through the resurrection from the dead of Abraham. Well, you may say, oh, come off it, that's a bit far-fetched. You're reading a lot into one verse in Genesis. It's not as clear as all that. How do you really make this interpretation hold? It's not far-fetched at all. Let's look at the New Testament now for a moment, the 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And our Lord Jesus himself tells us this in an unmistakable piece of argument with the Sadducees. Luke 20. The Sadducees, who denied the doctrine of resurrection and did not believe in angels or in the spirit and so on, came to him with one of their familiar trap questions of the man who was married and died, and his brothers, in trying to raise up seed according to the law of Moses, each had the woman as wife throughout the whole of the seven brethren of the family. And then the woman dies, and they're triumphant question is, in verse 33, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be, for the seven had her as wife? And this is what Jesus says, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That takes care of the trap question very neatly, very simply. But Jesus goes on to rebuke the Pharisees, the Sadducees, for not believing in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now Jesus is answering people who do not believe in the resurrection. Jesus is saying that they are in ignorance of their own scriptures in denying the doctrine of resurrection. And because God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the resurrection must be true. And what this means is that God's promise to Abraham can only be fulfilled by Abraham rising from the dead. Because God is not a God of the dead. Abraham has not simply dissolved into dust and has no more future. He has a great future as a person, as a living being, as a resurrected being. And this is what Jesus is saying. Because God, as it were, holds the life of man in the palm of his hand. And the day will come when those who are asleep in the dust of the ground shall awake, and Abraham will most assuredly be one of those who awake. Well, all right, let's ask another question. Who was Abraham's son, and who were his descendants? Well, that's an easy one. Isaac is the son, and the Jewish people are the descendants of Abraham. No problems about that. Well, that's right, but it's only partly right. And again, we need a passage in the New Testament to give us the whole truth of this story. Look at the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 16. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. What a bold piece of exegesis this is. How grateful we are to Paul for making this perfectly explicit, lest it should seem that we're reading too much into the Bible. I doubt if you ever can read too much into the Bible, but that's another story. Paul says that when God used the singular term and spoke of the offspring of Abraham, he didn't mean merely Isaac. He meant preeminently and firstly the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the early verses of the New Testament itself make plain, is both son of David, the great king of Israel, and also son of Abraham. And what Paul is saying in this argument here is that ultimately the full significance of the promise of a descendant in the singular finds its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through that one that all the nations of the world will be blessed, and all the families of the earth shall count themselves blessed, through the work of the seed singular of Abraham, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says. And if you look at verses 26 onwards of Galatians 3, writing to Christians, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." He could well have added, "There is neither black nor white. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." How's that for boldness in exegesis? But Paul puts his finger right on the matter. He sees the conditions that were attached to the promise that God made. They were conditions that revolved around obedience, faith, belief, a willingness to do exactly as God said, an unwillingness to rationalize God's promises away so the difficulties, as it were, disappear, but a willingness to hold on to the promises of God even though they seemed impossible of fulfillment. Those are the qualities that Abraham showed. And Paul says those are the qualities which Abraham's seed should show. Those are the qualities, indeed, which characterize Abraham's seed. So although it is perfectly true that there is a natural seed of Abraham, and the Jewish people are still with us, and we shall have more to say about that in a moment, though that is true, ultimately what God was saying to Abraham when he made these promises so long ago was that through one son of Abraham in the indefinite future all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul says this one was no other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And that those who become the followers of Christ, those who are baptized into Christ, just like the Jews were baptized into Moses when they crossed the Red Sea, those who are baptized into Christ become part of Christ. The idea of the church as the body of Christ is a commonplace one, but think about its implications. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. So the promise will find its fulfillment, its supreme fulfillment, not only through Christ, but through those who are Christ's, who are counted as being Abraham's seed. So God's promises were universal. They included not only the Jewish descendants in the natural sense, but also those who were Christ's, of all nations. The family of God includes all races. But what is the condition? Well, one of them is stated here: baptism into Christ. Just think of the obedience of Abraham, who left his own family as an example of obedience. Compare to this chapter read by our president in the fourth of Romans chapter 4. And again, the threads of this argument are picked up by Paul, because it was a matter of considerable importance for the church knowing where it stood in relation to the promises of God in the Old Testament. Romans 4 and verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, the Jewish people, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Abraham's seed are those who obey God. They are those who share the faith of faithful Abraham. They are those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ and so have become heirs of the promise. Those people are the seed of Abraham. And they are those who will inherit the promise. And the promise concerns the land of Canaan. And as Paul makes plain in this 13th verse of Romans 4, and the succeeding verses, that this applies not only to the land itself, but also to the world through the work of Jesus Christ. But we have a lingering doubt. Surely the promise to Abraham was fulfilled when the Jewish people entered the land of Canaan and conquered it for themselves. This will be the standard reaction of most Christians. Surely that's how the Old Testament falls out. And the personal promise to Abraham, well, perhaps that's somehow realized in heaven. But of course that ignores a great deal of Scripture. It ignores what Jesus said specifically about Abraham and resurrection. It really turns the promises of God, as it were, upside down. But nevertheless, let's give it a run for its money. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 to see if there's any vestige of possibility of this being true. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. My friends, don't be misled. by the writer referring to a better country as a heavenly one. The kingdom of heaven is wherever God is sovereign, and the kingdom of heaven will one day come to this earth as you pray whenever you say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Then heaven's kingdom will be on earth. And to make it absolutely explicit, look at the end of the chapter, verse 39. And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. They haven't yet inherited the promise. They certainly can't be in heaven in any sense inheriting it. It makes nonsense of what the promise is concerned with, and it denies the significance of this chapter. They haven't yet inherited the promise because in God's purpose he intends others, Jews and Gentiles, men and women of all races, of all kinds and all colors, to inherit the kingdom of God, to become Abraham's seed by sharing the faith of faithful Abraham and being baptized into Jesus Christ. Plainly, the only way that these men of old can inherit the promises is by resurrection at the last day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way in which these promises can be fulfilled. But there's a final objection. What about the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the return of the Jews to their own land? Surely Christadelphians want to have the best of both worlds. They want the promises to mean all the faithful, that is, all the Jews and the Gentiles who believed and later became the Christian Church. But they also want it to mean the Jews only, when dealing with the prophecies of the return. Isn't this a fatal weakness in the Christadelphian interpretation of these Old Testament promises? Haven't we got here a contradiction? Which way do you want to have it? Are the promises concerned with only those who show faith, like Abraham showed, or does it also concern in some way the natural descendants of Abraham who have no faith and still do not believe, who rejected their Messiah and continue to reject him? How can Christadelphians ride those two horses at the same time? Well, I want Paul to answer that question in the 10th chapter of Romans, a most important passage, often overlooked, never emphasized whatever in most Christian churches, vital to an understanding of how God's promises will be fulfilled. See how Paul develops his argument in Romans 10 and verse 21. Of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. How well that summarizes the history of Israel in the Old Testament and beyond. But chapter 11 is an artificial division. Let's read straight on. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, meaning the Gentiles, a wild olive shoot were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith, so do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own place? Here is a most interesting passage concerning the Jews and their disobedience, and concerning the acceptance of the Gentiles. And Paul uses the concept of an olive tree. Because the natural children of Abraham did not manifest the faith of Abraham, they were broken off. And God said, in effect, in so doing, you are not my people. But because of what God had promised to the fathers of old, he has not entirely cast aside his people. Instead, the occasion of their breaking off became the occasion of the Gentiles being grafted in, so that the root of the olive tree can also bring life and salvation to them. But Paul says this is not the end of the matter. For God, who has broken off natural Israel from the olive tree of salvation, will yet graft them in again. The promise is unmistakable here in this interpretation that Paul offers, that when Christ comes, the Jewish people who have for so long rejected him will look upon him whom they have pierced and will mourn. They will repent themselves in great bitterness of soul for the centuries of disobedience, for the centuries in which they have rejected Christ and continue to do so. And when they have repented, they too will be grafted back into the olive tree. And so all those who are saved, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, Greeks or who they are, will all be saved because they share that characteristic that Abraham of old shared. That is faith in God. And that faith will be counted as righteousness. So the regathering of Israel, which we see having taken place and in some ways still going on, and Israel's possession of the land of Canaan, is not a matter of politics, as the United Nations seem to assume. It's a prelude to a spiritual revival. The people who are the rightful inheritors of the land of Canaan are all those who exhibit the faith of faithful Abraham. And the Jews will become the rightful inheritors of that land once again, only when they turn from their present course of unbelief to one of belief in the saving work and the grace and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That all might be saved, both Jew and Gentile, by faith in Christ. And my last quotation, Matthew chapter 19. and verse 27. Matthew 19:27. Peter said, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Israel then is to be grafted back in to the olive tree. A specific promise to the disciples is that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel, cleansed, restored, renewed, reconciled, repentant, back in their rightful place, exhibiting the faith of their father, faithful Abraham.